to face my Redeemer. Garrett, that's where your dad is now, sees our Christ in all of his glory. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through the eye of God-given faith. But one day, faith will give way to sight, and we'll see him in all of that glory that our Father has given his Son because he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I want to draw your attention to the book of James this morning, chapter 1. I know we're going through the book of Hebrews, and we've been away from that study for some time, and Lord willing, we'll pick that back up during the next time I'm allowed to preach. But I want to bring something to your attention from the book of James this morning. Last Sunday, our brother Michael Smith brought a message from Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 7, which says, "Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee." And from that verse of Holy Scripture, our dear brother preached Christ. He gave us the spiritual meaning of how our heavenly husband looks at his bride, his church, in all of its perfection, sees us in Christ with no spot, no blemish. And he took us into the New Testament to show that this is just exactly what the Word of God teaches. There's no spot in God's church. Jesus Christ removed every spot and stain, washing us clean in his precious blood. And Brother Michael brought out that Jesus Christ in the New Testament clearly teaches this, that Jesus Christ is our heavenly husband. We're his bride, his blood-bought bride. And he loves us with an everlasting love and delights in us. Can you imagine that? God delighting in a hell-deserving sinner? But he does. It's wonderful to know this. This is good news for a sinner to know that God himself sees us in Jesus Christ with that eternal love he set upon us without any blemish. Without any blemish. I know that in this life, our state is nothing but sin. But our standing is perfect in Christ. And God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And that's the new creation. There's no spot in the new creation. There's no sin in Jesus Christ, and there's no sin in those who are in Jesus Christ. Now, my subject this morning is the miracle of life. My wife and I, while we were on our trip back east, we had the privilege and the honor of being in the delivery room when our granddaughter gave birth to Samantha Rose. She weighed in at 6 pounds and 10 ounces, was 20 inches long, and just picture perfect. That was quite an experience. I whispered in our daughter's ear, Judine, as she was holding her granddaughter, her first grandchild, and I said, "Millions of people believe in evolution." And her response was, "They're idiots." And I said, "Amen." Now I heard our great-granddaughter give her first sound. She cried, the baby's cry. I heard that first cry. Under this morning's food for thought on the second page of our bulletin, I want to read this article that has reference to the cry of an infant. Listen to these words. The cry of an infant who has just been delivered from the mother's womb does not give that baby life. No, that cry gives evidence of life that began at conception. This is equally true when a child of God makes his first cry for mercy. That cry does not move God to give the sinner life, oh no. That cry is the evidence of God's gift of eternal life generated in the heart of the sinner by the quickening power of God, the Holy Spirit. Under the preaching of His gospel, God our Father is the one who delivers His covenant people from the dark womb of unbelief for the glory of His darling Son, Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior, and His enlightened children with unspeakable joy rightly give Him all the praise and glory. With that in mind, look at the 18th verse of this first chapter of James. We read, and like Brother Michael said when he read the psalm, this is God's holy word. We read in verse 18 of James 1, "Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." Did you know that most professing Christians call God a liar when they say that it was their will that moved God to have mercy on them? It's not their will. It's not our will. Our will is bound by our old sinful nature. It's God's will.
Amen.
And we just read in what Brother John brought before us in a reading of Mr. Pink's article that God works all things after the counsel of His own will.
Yeah.
And in Daniel 4:35, it says that God does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, "What doest thou?" Brethren, God is sovereign. From this 18th verse of James 1, Pastor Henry Mahan said, "Our election to salvation, our adoption as sons and heirs of God, was not in consideration of our works, deeds, or faith, or because of foreseen merit. It is according to God's own free choice. We were chosen, loved, adopted, and enrolled before we were born. The will of God is the reason, the Spirit of God is the agent, and the Word is the instrument or seed of regeneration. Those who are redeemed from among men are the first fruits unto God. They are separated holy unto the Lord and distinguished from others as the first fruits of harvest were. They are preferred and more excellent than all, being made so by the grace of God." End of quote. Now, if you will, turn over to the book of Jude. Just before the book of Revelation, this little short epistle of Jude. Like the physical birth, the miracle of the new birth is a process. Seed has to be planted, and a woman has to conceive, and God forms the baby in that mother's womb as it pleases Him. God is the giver of all life. Only God can give life. So in a new birth, this process, spiritually speaking, is similar. Seeds of gospel truths have to be planted. Paul said this in his writings to the church at Corinth. He said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives increase." But even when the gospel, the seeds of gospel truths fall on these ears, God is the one who opens the heart, gives us a new heart, where we receive the seed. It's conceived in us. And it's God who forms Jesus Christ in the heart of the new believer. That's a new creation. That's God's doings. So we must never, God help us never, to make the miracle of the new birth a process that is generated by the actions of men. It is not. Generated by the sovereign power of God, the Holy Spirit. So let me give you six seeds of gospel truths our Lord uses in the miracle of the new birth. And I walked during the morning, and the Lord gave me these last Monday morning when I was walking. Let me give you these 6 points: sanctified, crucified, justified, satisfied, glorified, and identified. And I'll be brief on each point. So the first seed of gospel truths that I want to bring before you this morning is sanctified. Now there is a threefold sanctification that is clearly taught on the pages of Holy Scripture. And the word sanctification simply means set apart, or in biblical terms, set apart for holy use. And God has sanctified His people, made us holy in His sight. God the Father is the one who sanctified us in old eternity, in the eternal covenant of grace between Him, His Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we see that right here in the first verse of this short epistle written by the Apostle Jude. We read, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called." So the work of all three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is found right here in this first verse. But I want us to consider this sanctification by God the Holy, by God the Father. He sanctified us when He promised us to His Son back in old eternity. God chose us in Christ before this world began. He wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life back yonder. This is wonderful news to those who are enlightened by God the Holy Spirit. But it's hated by those who are involved in works religion. They hate this. They want a little bit that they can glory in, even if it's their so-called free will. So folks, listen. God has sanctified us. He sanctified us back in old eternity. And if God has enlightened you, you'll delight in the work of God the Father, in the work of God the Son, and in the work of God the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
My Heavenly Father promised me to Jesus Christ, conditional upon what Jesus Christ would do for me when He sent Him to this earth, which brings us to the second point, crucified. Turn back to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. Brethren, God is a holy God, and He must punish sin. He must. Either in the individual sinner or in a substitute. And Jesus Christ is the believer's substitute. We have already been punished in our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. When God poured out His wrath on His darling Son when He hung there on that cross on Mount Calvary, He punished Him with all of the fury of His unmitigated wrath. He bruised His darling Son, crushed the life right out of Him when He made Him to be sin for us. Our Lord Jesus knew. He knew that He must endure the wrath of God. He knew that. Yet He went willingly to that cross, because of his love for his own chosen people. We read in Hebrews 12 that he endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. His church is that joy that was set before him. He knew there was no other way that we could be made acceptable in the sight of God the Father except through the way of the cross that Judy was just playing earlier during her prelude music. The way of the cross leads home. And here in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 18, we read this. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Folks, listen. Jesus Christ redeemed us with his own precious blood. He obtained eternal redemption for us. Those who teach salvation by works make the cross of Christ meaningless. Those who teach universal redemption are saying that what Jesus Christ did when he hung there on that cross did not accomplish anything, but just made it possible for the salvation of those who just freely make a decision for him. That is a lie right out of the pit. Jesus Christ obtained eternal redemption. He by himself purged our sins. And his blood is what removes every spot and stain. And God himself sees us in Christ spotless, without blemish. Read on. Look at verse 20. Speaking of Christ, it says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So what took place at Calvary 2,000 years ago, actually you can go all the way back to the virgin birth, and every step our Lord Jesus took, every word he spoke, every thought he had, every deed that he performed, all of that was according to what was purposed by God himself way back before the foundation of the world. But it's manifest in these last times for his people. As Brother John brought out in his Sunday school lesson, for us, those who were chosen in Christ, those that Jesus Christ represented when he suffered and bled and died for his sheep. Read on. Who by him, speaking of Jesus Christ, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, not in your free will, not in your works, that your faith and hope might be in God. He is the one, God is the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith, and if he has given us faith, our hope will be in him, in Jesus Christ, and only in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now catch this. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And this is what I was saying earlier. These are seeds of gospel truths. And when Peter uses the term word of God, he's talking about the gospel. It's not just the reading of the word. It's the preaching of the gospel. It's the gospel that God uses to enlighten his children, to deliver us from darkness. And we're born again, not of corruptible seed, and the doctrine of free will, or any other words for that matter, is nothing but corruptible seed. It's the incorruptible word of God, the incorruptible gospel. And so Jesus Christ was crucified, but he was crucified by those God the Father sanctified way back in old eternity. Now, if you will, go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, let's consider justified. Our brother John brought this out. He read this scripture in his Sunday school lesson, but let me read it again. He didn't steal all of the thunder. Let me give you a couple of thoughts concerning being justified. And folks, we must be. We must be. We must be justified in God's sight. If one sin remains, then we will be punished in eternity by God. He will punish sin. He must. But when Jesus Christ hung there on that cross, He didn't make us justifiable. He justified His people. And that's what we read here in Romans chapter 8. If you're with me, look at verses 32 and 33. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And that term "us all" has to do with those who are sanctified by God the Father. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. So verse 32 is talking about God's elect. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, His elect. How shall God withhold any good thing from those that Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died for? It is God that justified. Did you catch that? God justified us through the redeeming work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I promised to hurry, so go over to Ephesians chapter 1, and let's talk about satisfied. Ephesians chapter 1. Was God the Father satisfied with the perfect obedience of His darling Son? Well, yes, He was. While you're turning to Ephesians 1, listen to this passage of Scripture from Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. It says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise Him." Speaking of God the Father, who bruised His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. "He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see of the travail of His soul, and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities." So our Savior not only justified His people at Calvary 2,000 years ago, He satisfied the holy justice of God so that God has made us acceptable in Christ. Amen. Apart from anything that man does. The conditions of God being satisfied, making His people acceptable in God's sight, were laid on Jesus Christ Himself, and He met all the conditions of the eternal covenant of grace. Listen to this. Starting at verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him." And that's where the statement should end. Then we pick up the next phrase with these two words, "in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will," which we read in James 1:18, "to the praise of the glory of His grace," listen to this, "wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Wherein God has made us accepted in Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. According to the riches of His grace. So God the Father was satisfied with what His Son did for His people, and we should be satisfied too. Are you satisfied with what Christ has done? This world of professing Christians, they're not satisfied. They want to add their 2 cents worth. They want to do something or another that will make them acceptable in God's sight, that will give God the permission to save them. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine an enlightened child of God thinking that he has to give God permission to do anything? He's on His throne. He works all things after the counsel of His own will, and He doesn't get permission from anybody. He does it all according to what he has purposed before the world began, by his own sovereign power, for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Turn back to Acts chapter 2, and we'll wind this up with this passage of scripture in the second chapter of Acts. My fifth point is glorified. God has raised his Son from the dead and has highly exalted him. He has glorified his Son, Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ is God himself showing you, us, those who are enlightened by his Spirit, that he accepted what Christ has done. He would not have raised him from the dead if he had failed in any point. And he has highly exalted his Son and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, for the glory of God the Father. So he has been glorified. Our Lord Jesus has been glorified. He's on his throne right now. We just didn't know anything about it until God brought us under the preaching of his gospel and enlightened our minds, performed the miracle of the new birth, gave us an understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished for his people. As Brother John brought out in his Sunday school lesson, Jesus Christ is God Almighty. He has always been God Almighty, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He's our Creator. But he hasn't always been a man. There's a glorified man in heaven right now. His name is Jesus Christ the Lord. Bow down to him or perish. I'm telling you the truth. You cannot glorify God the Father if you don't glorify his Son. John, you quoted a scripture from John 5. God has given all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The only way you can glorify God the Father is by bowing down to his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the object of all worship and praise. Now Peter preached this. All of God's apostles preached this. All of God's preachers preached this. Listen to this if you're with me in Acts chapter 2. Starting at verse 32, we read these words. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. That was on the day of Pentecost when men spoke in different languages and the Spirit of God fell upon them in fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And they those people who were watching, some of them said, these men are drunk on wine. No, this was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And Peter is preaching this. Look at verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, since that God has put his Son on his throne in glory, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. We're talking about Christ being glorified. Boy, what a sinful doctrine man has come up with in this day and age when they portray Jesus Christ as a helpless, effeminate deity that can't do anything except that which the sinner allows him to do. What a terrible, blasphemous doctrine. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Now, brethren, this is God's work. There were many in that assembly many of those people, unbelieving Jews who were not pricked in their heart. But there were some who were, and only God can do that. Only God can take the gospel and make it effectual in the hearts of his people. And when he does, his people are going to cry out, what these people cried out, what must we do? What must we do? And Peter said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is our message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But if you do, it's because God himself has pricked your heart. In other words, he's given you a new heart. A new heart to receive the gospel seeds of truths. A new heart to receive Jesus Christ. And brethren, when we receive him, we will not have any lasting problems with any gospel truth that's plainly declared on the pages of Holy Scripture. Whether it's the total depravity of man, the unconditional electing grace of God, the particular redemption of Jesus Christ for a particular people, the irresistible drawing power of God, the Holy Spirit, or the final perseverance of the saints. All of these gospel truths are recorded on the pages of Holy Scripture for our learning, for the glory of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So, amen. We have the truth set before us. But let me give you this sixth point. Identify. God identifies his people through Christ our Savior, and he identifies us by the gift of faith to where we want to be identified with Christ and his people. If you're with me, look at verse 41 of this same, no, not verse 41. Yes, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 of that great multitude of Jews professed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and were identified with him through believers' baptism. When Philip was sent out to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch, after he had preached Christ. I know Peter mentioned baptism because the eunuch said, what does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe. The Ethiopian eunuch said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And Philip baptized him. Years ago, we had a man by the name of Matt Vincent here in our congregation. I mean, it was years ago, maybe 15. I just saw his wife and some of their children back at the conference in Danville. And we were baptizing some folks. And Matt came right down this side. I remember it as though it was yesterday. And he said, Pastor Gene, what does hinder me to be baptized? And he crawled up here. I mean, clothes and all. Didn't even take his watch off. I think he did kick his shoes off. Believers are the only candidates for baptism. Have you been baptized? If not, why not? It's a doctrine that's plainly set forth on the pages of Holy Scripture. And I have never seen a believer yet who was not willing to be identified with Jesus Christ, who refused to go into the waters of baptism. I leave you with one more thought, edified. It says in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued to be edified under the preaching of the gospel. The word edifice is taken from that word edify. It's a building. We're built up in the faith under the preaching of the gospel. And God's children want to be built up in the faith. Every time we hear the gospel, it's new and fresh, and it builds us up. And it generates praise in our heart to Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Brethren, don't take these gospel seeds lightly. Thank God for his Spirit who has taken these truths that are plainly set forth on the pages of Holy Scripture and revealed them to us, and bow down humbly before our Maker, saying in our heart, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive praise and honor and glory and majesty, for thou hast redeemed us unto our God by thy precious blood." Amen. Amen. God bless you. Brother John, please.